Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King, Lord, we come to you today. We place ourselves, Lord God, at your throne, that throne of grace. And we receive grace, Lord, to hear and to preach, so that the things that you want us to know, the things that you want us to grow into, that we would grow. That we would grow from faith to faith and glory to glory, Father. We would not stagnate, but we would continue to move in our faith and to grow in the things that we need to understand. I pray that you would help those who hear to have understanding. And help me to present it in a way, Lord, that they can understand. We pray in Yeshua's name. Amen. Well, as I've shared the past couple of weeks, I've been picking different sort of topics to emphasize, to do two things, really. One, to bring out the Messianic Jewish perspective on a topic, but also go a little bit further to bring out Ahavat Yeshua's particular perspective on a topic, because not all Messianic congregations agree on every little single point the same way. Like I've mentioned before, one of the most blatant things that may be different from one Messianic Jewish congregation to another is the issue of whether or not they're charismatic. Do they believe the gifts of the Holy Spirit are still in operation today, or they're not? Some Messianic congregations do, and some don't. We are one of those that do. You know, we're a Tikkun congregation, and part of being a Tikkun congregation is that you acknowledge that the gifts of the Holy Spirit are still available and working and operating in the body today. And so that's one thing that makes us a little different from if you went to a Messianic congregation that doesn't believe that. Things can be a little bit different in how things flow. So we have some differences, but overall we have a lot of more similarities than differences. So one of the things that I wanted to get across was the whole issue is we started talking about the law, the new covenant, and the place of it. And I wanted us to come away with the understanding that the one of the foundations of the new covenant is that it's not anti-Torah. It's not anti-law. The very definition of the new covenant includes that God would write His law in our hearts and put it inside of us. So if somebody says, well, I'm in a new covenant and we don't have law, I said, then you're not in a new covenant. Because the new covenant includes Torah, includes law. It's the very nature of that covenant. As we read that the new covenant is not it's not made with just people in general. We see from Scripture very clearly it teaches that the new covenant is made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. That's who the new covenant is made with. Just like the Mosaic covenant wasn't made with the nations of the earth, it was made with the house of Israel and Judah. And so is the new covenant. But those from the nations who embrace Messiah are invited to be adopted into that covenant, even though the covenant is not made with the nations of the earth, it's made with the house of Israel and Judah. But God's love and His mercy extends it to anyone who will call on the name of the Lord. But make no mistake about it, as Yeshua says, salvation is of the Jews, and that is still so. Or as Paul says in Romans, the gospel, he's speaking of the gospel, it says to the Jew first and also to the Greek as a representation of the Gentiles. God loves the whole creation and every person. Every tongue, tribe, and nation will be involved in His kingdom. He is working to bring salvation to the whole earth. But the way He does it is through covenant relationships that He makes with various peoples and, in this case, with a nation, which is the house of Israel and Judah. And that's what the new covenant is made with. The idea that God was fed up with the Jewish people, kicked them to the curb, said, well, they just messed up so much, I'm done with them. I'm going to make a new covenant, and I'm going to make it with someone else. Well, that doesn't stick with Scripture, because the Scriptures are very clear that the new covenant is made with the house of Israel and Judah. It's in Jeremiah and is repeated in the book of Hebrews. And so in that, that was one of the things we wanted to bring out, and we wanted to bring out the importance of the law, that we're not anti-law. Sometimes in the body of Messiah, you find people, their rhetoric seemingly sees the law as such a bad thing. We don't see the law as a bad thing. We know there were bad people. The law was holy, just, and good. It's just people who fell short of what it required of them. So the fault is found with the people, not with the law. Though, as we said before, the law doesn't lift one finger to help you be obedient to it. So that if you approach God on the basis of how you're going to achieve this righteousness by the way you're going to cross over the sea to go get it, or you're going to climb the mountain to go get it. You're going to do great human feats of energy, of rigor to achieve God's holiness and his righteousness. You will find that the scripture that says that men fall short of my glory will be applied to you. That you will not be able to live fully up to the standard that God holds. But God doesn't grade on a curve. That was one thing we talked about. He requires you to be 100%. So how are you going to get there? Well, he's provided a way. He's provided a way just like he provided a way in the wilderness. When they were in the wilderness and had sinned against God and complained and murmured and complained about the manna and said it was a worthless stuff and they wanted something else to eat. And so God says, fine, vipers. Vipers begin to come and bite them, and they were, you know, venomous, and they started to die. And the people turned and said, oh, Moses, do something. Pray for us. Moses prays. God answers, says, hey, Moses, this is what I want you to do. I want you to take, and I want you to fashion a bronze serpent. Put it up and hold it up and tell the people, whoever will look to that serpent that's raised up will not die of the viper bite. That doesn't make sense. There's no glory in what you do to get well. Where's the great feats of taking out a knife and putting it in the fire and cutting where the viper bit and starting to suck all that venom out? Where's the glory where you can get like, oh, look how I did this? It's just looking at this thing lifted up. But it's the way God chose to bring righteousness to the people. And so in the New Covenant setting, Yeshua says about us himself that the Son of Man will be lifted up. And whoever looked to that Son of Man will receive the righteousness of God, and they will not carry the viper bite of sin that has dwelt in them, and they will be saved. So God puts before us a choice of how you're going to be made right before him. Are you going to do it in your own power, strength, and means and methods? Or are you going to say, you know, Lord, I'm going to accept what you offer? And so that's what we were talking about, that we're called to walk in a place of being under God's grace. That's what we talked about last time. And that we are not under law. Now, right away, we had to stop there because we want to make a distinction of what sometimes others in the body of Messiah say about being under law. They go much further than what the scriptures are saying. They think that being under law means hey, look, that, you know, well, this is how it's said most of the time. You're trying to counsel somebody and you're ministering them and they got a certain sin that they're dwelling in, and you flip over to Deuteronomy and you show them from Deuteronomy that either adultery or something like that is a sin, and they say to you, well, that's Old Testament. I'm not under the law. I'm under grace. So that understanding of being under the law means that they're free to do whatever. That means that you're in bondage and keeping commandments of God, and they've been set free from having to be obedient. And they're free now to do whatever they want to because they're under grace. And so we dealt with a little bit of that, that for us, being under grace is not a setting us free to do whatever we want to do. But being under grace is not only the forgiveness of sins that come through the Messiah, but being under his grace is being in a place where God empowers you to walk in his ways. And with that, we went to Romans 6, and we walked through the whole chapter. Now, before I pick up today, because what I want to do is get to 7. We want to move through 7, which has some tricky parts to it. So we've got to, going to have on your thinking caps today. But before we go there, someone had raised the question, and that they heard in the teaching that somehow was saying that believers can't sin. I never said that. And I'll tell you why I wouldn't say that. Number one, the scripture, over and over again throughout the epistles, Paul is talking to believers and telling them, repent, stop sinning. You should not sin. Corinthians, you should not do these things. Galatians, lust of the flesh. These are things you should not do. Come out of it. Corinthians, he writes to the elders. And he says, look, I've already judged that person who has committed a sin that's even more grievous than what the Gentiles and the pagans do, in that he is having relationships sexually with his mother-in-law. And you elders haven't dealt with that. Well, I've turned him over to Satan for destruction of his flesh, that he might be saved. And he needs to be called to repentance. Well, I think Paul's pretty clear out through his letters that he's writing people who are followers of Yeshua. He's calling them out of sin. So there's no way we can say that, well, if you're a believer, you know, you can't sin. No, that's not true. There's plenty of evidence of believers sinning. And that's the second part. We know people who confess Yeshua who either have confessed their sins or been caught in a sin. And you're still waiting for them to confess it. But they confess Yeshua as their Lord and Savior. You watch them get baptized. They speak in tongues. They lay hands on the sick. And yet they have this sin in their life that they need to repent of. Now, unless you're going to have some theology, oh, they were never really saved. Well, how are they speaking in tongues and the power of God on them? You know, you can't go there with that. The fact of the matter is that people who confess the Lord, Yeshua, can choose to sin. And of course, the way we really know is our own struggle with sin. That's where we really know. No one else is looking. You're like, oh man, Lord, please forgive me. So what was I saying? Well, it wasn't the issue of whether or not you can sin. The issue is whether or not you have to sin. And so my message was, as a follower of Yeshua, you do not have to sin. Yeshua has done great things for us. And that was what Romans 6 was all about. See, because of the new birth, God has given to you grace to move you to a place that you do not have to say yes to sin. That no matter how much the enemy seeks to tempt you and trip you up in the area of sin, through the basis of what has happened through the new birth, and identifying with Yeshua, you have been given all things pertaining to life and godliness that you can tell Satan, hit the road, Jack. I will not obey you. Well, you have to because you're a sinner. Hey, you need to get an update. I was a sinner and I've been saved through grace, translated from darkness to the kingdom of light. I am no longer a sinner. I am the righteousness of God in Messiah. That's who you are. And that's hard sometimes to believe, because if you still haven't gotten to the place where that faith that God has given you has been released for you to into a particular thing, you may not believe that's true. Because you're like, well, yeah, I hear the words, Pastor Ralph. I hear what you're saying. I know that's in Scripture, but I'm struggling. Good. I'm glad you're struggling and not down for the count. There's hope while you're struggling. So while you're struggling, you just need to say, okay, here I'm down in this stuff again. Hang and say, okay, God, the serpent has been lifted up. I keep trying to figure out a way to do what's right, but you know what? You have provided it. I'm going to look back to the serpent, meaning Yeshua who was lifted up, and receive the healing that comes from him. See, the thing about it, and this is a hard time for people to believe. Believers like to put on a face sometimes. We really do. We don't want anybody to think that we're not people of faith. So when you get into the believing circles, you talk that faith talk. But you're not real. You're not real. If you know that there's a sin dominating your life, but you're going to put on a face like, oh no, I don't have any things I'm struggling with. You're selling yourself short. Because the body's here to encourage you and to pray for you. So why not just come clean and say, look, I know it's sin. I know I shouldn't be doing it, but I'm involved in it, and I know God promised me the way out, but there is, and this is the hard thing for us to admit sometimes, but I have unbelief. Believers have a hard time saying they have an unbelief in an area of their lives. But if you want to be free, you go there. And you go there very quickly and say, I simply have unbelief in this area. It might not be in other areas. Some areas you've gotten victory. Hallelujah. But I got news for you there. Those places you haven't seen the victory yet, the same power that raised Yeshua from the dead is ready to work in that situation to bring you into liberty and freedom. You just need to exercise faith. You need to let the faith grow. But you never will let the faith grow if you pretend like you have faith when in reality you have unbelief. We got to be real. We got to do like that poor guy with the withered hand and he's asked, do you think I have the power to do this? He says, Lord, I believe, but help me in my unbelief. That guy was honest. Man, I want to be healed. And I've heard the testimony of what you've done. And he may have watched other people get healed. And now his turn was there. And he's like, he's looking at his withered hand and he's looking at Yeshua and he's just wrestling with that thing. He's like, I know you have the power. I know you have authority. I know that, but look at this withered thing. How in the world could this withered thing ever have life again? And he's wrestling in his mind. And he knew to say, oh Lord God, Yeshua, help me in my unbelief. That's where the healing comes. That's where the release comes. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the word of God. You got to stay in faith. Nobody gets to the point that you get the certificate that you've graduated in faith and now you don't need to grow in faith anymore. As long as you're in this body and you have this body you carry and there's a veil between you and Yeshua and all the glory that comes with it, you must walk by faith and you must make that, you must be working to grow that faith all the time. Because the scripture says we're supposed to grow from faith to faith. You can't go to the gym and work out for 3-4 months and get all in shape and then say, now that I'm in shape, I don't need to do anything. Because I got the muscles now. And I got the shape. I got it now. I don't have to worry about it anymore. And then 2 years from now, try to go run a marathon and don't wonder what's wrong. I don't understand. 2 years ago, man, I could run that marathon. No problem. I could lift so much weight. And then you look in the mirror and the muscle that used to bulge out is now all flabby. What happened? Well, you didn't keep exercising the muscle. It must be maintained. Well, it's the same thing with your faith. You must keep walking in your faith. You must keep exercising your faith. You don't get to a point of saying, I've arrived, and now I don't need faith anymore. We have to stay in faith to the end. So you want to grow in that faith. You want to keep growing. So some of the things we want to bring out has to do with being set free from sin. That is what the scriptures teach. It's not what Ralph teaches. I didn't come up with this. You know, I had to accept it just like everybody else does. I had to sit there and say, well, that's what your word says. But I don't feel it. But faith is not about feeling. Faith is about believing. Faith is about calling those things that are not as though they are. God says he's translated from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. He said, well, I don't always feel like I'm in the kingdom of light. Did he ask you how you felt about where you were located? Or did he just say he translated you from darkness to light? Well, I don't feel forgiven. Did he ask you whether or not you felt forgiven? Or did he just simply say you are forgiven? That'd be like being in a courtroom, pulled over for some major crime, and the judge gets up and says, you've been forgiven, you can go free. And you go start arguing with the judge. Well, I don't feel forgiven. You just put it on that paper and legally said I'm forgiven, but I don't feel it. So I'm still guilty. Now, not a one of us would do that if we were in a situation like that. Wouldn't care what your feelings started. When you heard that judge say, you're free, I'm out of here now. I'm getting out of here. All right. Hey, what happened? They let me go. I'm free. I am free. I don't have to pay the debt. I'm not going to jail. I am free. Why can't we do that with the kingdom of God and the promises of righteousness through the Messiah? Why can't we say, hey, God says I'm free. I'm free. I don't care what y'all say. I don't care what you think. God says, I'm free, I'm free. I don't even care what I think on the matter. I agree with God. I tell my mind, don't you sit there and make confusion over what the Spirit already knows. Say, mind, you're going to get right.
There used to be a show, a movie, some of you may have seen, some of the older people, called Cool Hand Luke. He's a guy, Cool Hand Luke. What we have here is a failure to communicate. And then another part of it says, boy, we're going to get your mind right. Some of us need to get our minds right. Our spirit are going, come on already. Come on. Come on. We've been translated. We've given new life. We're born again. Come on, let's get on with the show. And the mind going, well, I don't feel like it. Somebody called me a name the other day. I don't feel very saved. So Scripture says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Our minds cause a big problem if they're not renewed. And the thing about it, God gives us the power to renew them. See, that's the good news. So we want to flow into 7. But I'm going to tell you, 7's got some tricky parts to it. Romans 7. And people make mistakes because they don't have an understanding of the law and the Torah and some basic principle. I'll give you one basic principle. You know, our Bibles have a numbering system, yes? Paul took the time to write Romans 6 and put down 6, verse 1, 6, verse 2, 6. Oh, no, he didn't do that. Paul just wrote a letter. It was much, much later in history. If you had a copy of the original letter Paul wrote, you know, it doesn't have any numbers on it. It's just a letter. Now, the numbering system helps us. This man came up with a numbering system. It helps us. Because, you know, when you're trying to point somebody something, you want to say, well, in Romans 6, I want to say, get out the letter he wrote to the Romans about, it's about two-thirds way through the scroll. If you would just scroll to it. Let's get the Torah team out here. Can we roll this thing until we can find where, nope, that's not it. Keep going. Oh, there it is. Could you go back to the beginning of it, you know? Oh, roll back. Thank God we came up with the idea of books, right? Makes it a little bit easier. But then we added the numbering system, which helps us to point people to a verse. So it's a good thing. But here's the negative thing with the numbering system. And it has nothing to do with the numbering system. It has to do with us as people and what we tend to do. You're reading chapter 6, soaking it all up, da-da-da-da, finish. Now I'm going to do chapter 7. You know what happens? We forget everything that was just said in chapter 6 because we think we're starting a new thing and that the two have nothing to do with each other. And so people get in 7, they're trying to do exegesis on number 7, figure out what it's saying, and they're forgetting. And chapter 6 is saying, hey, don't forget what I said. And people do that all the time. I know. I've been in classes where I had to teach this, and I'm amazed at how people forget what's in chapter 6. So let's talk about what's in 6 before we start 7. Just summarizing some key things. Things like Romans 6:1. Being under grace does not give us a license to sin. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, may it never be. So being under grace does not release you to live a life of sin. This is a truth that's already established in Romans 6. Romans 6 also says the disciples of Yeshua have died to sin and are not to live any longer in it. That's already been established. We know this is true. If you are a follower of Yeshua, you have died to sin and you're not to live any longer in it. In chapter 6, we learn that we are to identify with the death and the life of Yeshua, his resurrection. That we're buried with him in baptism, and we're raised with him to walk in newness of life. It says that death, it talks about death, and it says our old man, which is the man that's tied to sin and the wickedness and everything, has been crucified with him, so that the body of sin may be done away with. It says in Romans 6:6, we should no longer be in bondage to sin. In Romans 6:12, we're not to let sin reign in our bodies to obey the lust. So when people say, well, you know, believers can't help themselves. They're going to sin all the time in word, thought, and deed. Well, that's not what Paul said. He says, don't let sin have dominion. See, if it's true that you're going to sin in word, deed all the time, then why would I even take the time to tell you to not let sin have dominion unless there was a possibility that sin cannot have dominion? What a waste of time. You know, secretly, teacher giving you an assignment. Now, don't let sin take dominion over you and everything. Don't let sin have dominion. And then turn around like, there's no hope. Sin always has dominion. It's an exercise in futility. No, when he says don't let sin have dominion, he means it. Because why? Because in Messiah, you have been set free from sin. Verse 12, we are not to let sin reign in our bodies to obey the lust of it. 13, we are not to present our members, meaning our hands, feet, eyes, all the gates, all the stuff, to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. We are to present ourselves to God alive from the dead and our members as instruments of righteousness to God. Verse 14, sin shall not have dominion over you. We're taught in that. Why? Because you are under grace, not under law. Being no longer under law is not a license to sin. That's why he says in the next verse that's not the case. Because some people would say that. Well, you know, we're no longer under law, so we can live our lives any way we want to. Paul says in verse 15, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? Certainly not. God forbid. And then he goes into this whole thing of presenting yourself as a slave. He says, and the whole thing, let's not forget this. He said that before you knew Messiah, you were a slave to unrighteousness. You could not help but to do sin. That is your nature. That is your call in life, to serve your master who wants you to do wicked deeds because you are a slave to him. But through the Messiah, you were liberated out of that master and sold to another farm. And this farm is a master of righteousness. And the deeds he has for you to do are righteous deeds, holy deeds, good deeds. And not only does he proclaim for you to do them, but he comes alongside of you out in the field with you, helping you to accomplish what he calls you to do. That's the new covenant. You don't just say, now that you're in my camp, go do what's right. No, as I said before, it's like being before that judge. He says, well, you're guilty, but I'm going to set you free. And you're heading out the door, and all of a sudden you feel an arm around your shoulder. And it's the judge. And you're like, what? He says, I'm going with you. From this point on, you will never be alone. You will never be left alone. I am going to walk with you. When you wake up in the morning, I'm going to be there. Why? Because I worked all through the night preparing for righteous works for you to do. See, it says in Ephesians, for by grace through faith are you saved, not of works, lest any man can boast. But you are the workmanship of Messiah, created to do good works that have been prepared ahead of time for you to walk in them. So while you were sleeping, God's planning out the day. God's going, okay, let's see what we're going to do. I need Lynn not to go to Tyson's Mall, but to go to the mall on the ground, and I needed to do something here, and I need this person to get on the bus, and I'm going to arrange circumstances so that they can share the word. Princess is going to share something with somebody on the bus, and he's laying out the day for you, and all you have to do is wake up and say, hey, Master, how you doing? What you got planned for me today? He said, we got some good stuff to do. And he says, but I'm going with you. I'm going to ride the bus with you. I'm going to go to the mall with you. I'm going to go wherever I call you to go. I'm going with you. And not only am I going with you, but I'm going to put my arm in your arm so that I will give you the strength to do what I called you to do. See, that's what I want you to understand. See, that's why law, Torah, is not a negative thing to us, because we realize that God has provided a way for us to walk in newness of life. So these are things we don't want to forget from Romans 6 as we go into 7. So let's get into 7. There's some good stuff here. I love 7. 7 is one of my favorite chapters of the Bible. Do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law. Just believe, you know, at Rome there were Jews and Gentiles, and there may have been converts, proselytes, others who had come over. So there were people who were aware of Torah, but there were some who didn't know the Torah. So he's writing to them knowing he has both groups there, so he's trying to address both groups, those who have the law, those who don't have the law. He says, do you not know, brethren, for I speak to you who know the law, that the law has dominion over man as long as he lives. So he's appealing to Torah to put a basic demonstration, because he wants us to understand something about holiness and righteousness and what happens with the new covenant. So he uses one aspect of the law. He's not talking about the entire law. He takes one simple principle out of Torah to make a point to us. And the principle he takes is the law of marriage. So he says here, for the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. Could all the married ladies raise your hand? Raise your hands up high. Come on. You are bound by the Torah to your spouse as long as he lives. As long as he lives. Hint, hint. As long as he's alive, the Torah, you're bound by it to your husband. And what we're going to see that if you go out while your husband's living and join yourself to another man, that law will rise up and you will be called an adulteress and be guilty before God. And the law has authority empowering you. You're not free in any way. That's the principle. However, and I'm going to read it, I'll just say what it is, and then we're going to look at it. However, if your husband dies, sorry guys, if your husband dies, and lady, don't you plot an early death for your husband. If your husband dies, and you go and join yourself to another man, woo! That's the joining. The joining yourself means marriage. Understand that's the language that's used. He wasn't saying just go out and find somebody and sleep with them. The joining was the covenantal relationship of coming together. Let's keep it in the Torah aspect, not the modern society. So that you join yourself, you marry this other man, nobody can call you an adulteress. And because of that, you're no longer bound by the law of the husband. Because why? Because the husband is dead. So let me read a little bit more of the scripture, and then I'll tell you a little bit how some people go at this, and I think they get it wrong. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to a husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she married another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Everybody got that? Makes sense? Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Messiah, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that you should bear fruit to God. So people, let me tell some people hear this. Our brothers in Messiah. Some of these men, I've read their stuff for years when I was a new believer. I love them. I think they're wonderful brothers. But they get it wrong. This is what they say. Well, see, through Jesus, see, the law has died. Because that law is what you were tied to. You were married to the law. And now that Jesus has come, that law has died. And now you're free from the law and you don't have any obligations or responsibility to it whatsoever. I'm not making this stuff up. You will find this throughout the body of Messiah under many various groups and groups. Not all of them, but a lot of them. Now, I'm not trying to condemn them. I'm just putting it out there and letting you know. You say, why do you do that? Because we meet people and we start to talk about stuff and they bring their doctrine to you. You have to go like, well, I don't quite believe it that way. because they're trying to justify the whole idea that the law has been done away with and has no more importance or impact on believers in Jesus, that you don't have anything to do. You have no obligation to the law at all. Well, of course, as a Messianic Jewish congregation, we don't believe that, because the very nature of the new covenant is that God is writing his law in your heart. And Yeshua says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Not one jot, not one tittle shall fall from the law. Anybody who teaches against even the least of these commandments shall be least in the kingdom of God. So we can't go, the new covenant kicks the law to the curb. No, 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 no. So I think these guys are really wrong. And I love some of these guys. Like I said, as a new believer, man, I got tapes and books and everything from these guys. And I was studying it. But even back then, I remember looking at it and going, I don't know. Something's not right. And I thank God for his Holy Spirit, because his Holy Spirit's like, Do y'all get that? That's a technical term, theological term. Holy Spirit doesn't speak to you that way. He says it to me. Don't listen to that, Ralph. That's not the truth. So let's dig into that. I'm going to tell you one of the best articles, and I have to give him credit because he did such a good job. And I don't know if I can get other papers from him, but it's a worthy read. This is written by John Fisher. He's the one that writes the other Siddur we use, and he's a brother. He heads up a Messianic congregation, Jewish believer down in Florida. He heads up the Netzer, David International Yeshiva. He's a really great guy. I've known him for many years down in St. Petersburg. And he wrote an article, Law in Romans, an Interpretive Proposal, by Dr. John Fisher. And he gets this right. I remember this years ago, we were discussing this among UMJC leaders, and we were discussing this very topic among leaders. And John presented the paper he had written, and I read it, and I said, man, this is so solid. Not because it tracked with what I believe. It's just I thought he did such a better job at explaining it. And it is nice to find somebody else to say, hey. You go, hey, that's what I see. And he does it such a good job. So it's really, I want to give him credit for his insight on this. Though he's not the only one, but he hit it right, I think, on this case. So let's get into it. We know we have a woman, this is the thing, who's married to a husband. Husband one. And then we know we have the analogy that here's man two hanging out there, that if she runs to man two while husband one is still alive, she would be an adulteress. But if husband one dies, she's now free to marry man two. He becomes husband two, and now you got a new relationship. So the question we have to ask when Paul says, so likewise for you believers, we have to try to understand who is the woman, who is husband one, and who is husband two. That's what we need to understand. So let's take a look at it. Verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Messiah, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. But when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. There's something about members I already read over in Romans 6. Something about members being a slave. There's something over there about being instruments of unrighteousness and our members serving unrighteousness. But now I'm in the sinful passions. And I read something about that already. But now you have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Here's what I want to say to you. The woman is us, the believer. That's who he's talking about. He says, you. Like the women in the Torah, he's saying, you, believers, you followers of the Messiah, you like the woman. And he says, through the body of Messiah, there's been a death. What died? Did the law die? No. The law has the principle that you're married to another. That's all the law speaks to, that, hey, you're bound to this person, and you're bound to that person as long as they're alive. So the question is, who died? Well, let me ask you a question. What do you do with somebody when they die? In Romans 6, who's buried? Old man. And who's the old man? The sinful nature, the sinful man who loves the things of sin, who lives in sin, who wants to walk in sin, who's moved by the passions of the flesh. That's the old man, and he's been buried. He's been put to death. You were married to the old man. That's who you are before you were, before you knew Messiah. That's the nature. You had this relationship with the old man, and it was great. That's my old man. And your old man loved to sin. And your old man loved to follow after the passions of the flesh and break Torah and do whatever thing that came in their mind. Your old man was dead in his trespasses and sin. He had no life whatsoever, no matter how much he maybe even went to a synagogue or to church or anywhere. He was dead, and you were married to him, and the fruit that comes from that relationship is death. There's no hope. Paul says about the Gentiles, they were out of hope in the world, dead in their trespasses and sins. So, just like I said to the ladies earlier, as long as he's alive, you're under obligation to be joined to him. So how do we get him dead? So we can get free from that relationship so we can marry another. Well, we do it through the body of Messiah because we've been baptized into his death with him, and we identify with Messiah dying on the cross for our sins, being buried, and we identify with that, and we take the benefits of the body of him sacrificing himself, and we identify with that. And as he was nailed to the tree and made of no effect and put in the ground and buried, we see ourselves as being buried with him, so that that old man is dead. Hallelujah. You can marry another. And guess who you get to marry? You get to marry the one who was resurrected, raised up into the heavenlies. You now become married to him. And by being married to him in a relationship, you bring forth the fruit that that relationship naturally will bring forth. So let's look at this again. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law, that law that required you to be married to the old man. How did that happen? It happened through the body of Messiah. Because you're identifying with Messiah, the old man is crucified with Messiah. Do you see that? You've been crucified with Messiah, that old man. And by doing so that you may be married to another. Who is the another? To him who was raised from the dead. You're no longer married to the old man to obey it in its desires and its lust. He has been crucified. He has been buried with the Messiah. So now you're to see yourself as married to another, Yeshua the Messiah, who's been raised up, who has conquered death, and freely gives life to you. You just came out of a bad marriage, and then you got a new husband who's a good husband, who's got good things for you to do, who's not beating you up and abusing you, but instead he comes and he ministers the word to you, and he washes you with the word, and he's tender to you. That he truly fulfills, that he loves you as he loves himself. So much so that he gave himself for you. He laid his life down. That's who you're married to now. That's who you are. That's the relationship that you have now. You have been free from that law that bound you to the old man. But now you come into the place of the law that bounds you to the new man, who is Yeshua, who is resurrected. And it says here, because of that, that we should bear fruit to God. Believers should not be fruitless. By the nature of the covenantal relationship you've entered in with Messiah, your new husband, there is fruit that's going to come forth from that marriage. And that fruit would be works of righteousness, not works of sin, not the lust of the flesh. Look what he says. For when we were, everybody say were. What does were mean? Used to be. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. That was the life you had before. You couldn't help but sin. Even when you tried to do what's right, you found yourself not able to do what's right. You try. You may have been religiously raised, but you hadn't given your life to be born again. So you just got into the work system then. I'm going to be the best person in this congregation, wherever it is, but not depending on the Lord, not depending on His grace. I'm just going to set up my system of works of how I'm going to be right before Him. And you do the best you can, and it falls short of the glory of God. And instead, wicked deeds come forth. Even when you try to do what's right, you find that even your righteous works are like filthy rags to the Lord, like Isaiah says. But in Messiah, there's a new working. Because now you are joined to Yeshua, who's conquered death, who is raised up and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And so you're with Him in that place. Even though physically you're here, spiritually you're tied to Him. And He begins to lead you to do what is right, what is holy. He says here, but now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. To serve in the letter has to do with you setting up a legal system by which you're going to try, by the mere commandments, to achieve righteousness before God. As Paul says in Romans later on in the 10th chapter, he speaks of his own brethren after flesh. He said, instead of accepting the righteousness of God, they established their own righteousness, which falls short of God's glory. Because the righteousness that God gives is by faith, not by human works. It's by faith, trusting God, what He's doing in your life. I've said this before in many ways, that when you do a good deed in the name of Yeshua, and somebody turns to you and says, oh, thank you for being so sweet and nice. This may sound arrogant, but you could say, I can't help myself. They'd be like, what? That's very arrogant. What do you mean? Well, I'm not boasting on me. I'm boasting on what God has done through His Son in me, that I'm bringing forth fruits of righteousness because of the one that I'm married to, and his life is in me. And so when I do a good deed, that's what's happening. He's moving in me. And so, yeah, when that happens, I can't help myself. I'm just being who He's made me. So we got to think differently than how we think sometimes. Let's go on. The newness of the Spirit, meaning trusting in the Spirit of the Lord. You serve in the newness of the Spirit, meaning that the works that comes forth in your life are those that come through faith and trusting God. And His Holy Spirit, the same one that raised Yeshua from the dead, is working in you to bring forth good works. So that's why God gets all the glory, because He's doing it. Let's move on. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. See, the reason why somebody would say that, say, hold it, now, if I'm being free from the law, and there's the law, it was the law that was working in my members It caused stumbling when I was in the old man. So maybe the law is a bad thing. Paul, no. I'm not saying the law is a bad thing. Let's get that straight. See, a messianic believer cannot say the law is a bad thing. Paul says, certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, Mosaic law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law has said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desires. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore the law is holy. The law is holy. The commandment holy, just, and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. Other words, as I said before, we put a circle up here and a fence and said inside that fence everything goes. There are no rules. I wouldn't want to be in that fence personally. Because somebody might just take out a knife, stab me right there on the spot. You know, I don't want to be in that space. That could be some crazy space to be in. But nobody outside of that can say, hey, you people are doing what's wrong. Because they can say, what are you talking about? There are no rules. Then we send Elaine into the fence with rules. Elaine, take these rules. Post them up inside the fence. I'm going there. Go, come on, don't worry about it. The worst they can do is kill you. You know, David throws her in. She plops in. She gets there. She posts the commandment. Everybody stops. What is this? You know, by order of establishment, the following rules then apply. No spitting, kicking, stomping, stabbing people with knives, this, that, and the other. Also, people are like, what? Then they're aware of their guilt. Then they're aware of the desire. Well, I really wanted to kick that person. But the commandment says, thou shalt not kick the person. And all of a sudden, sin begins to grow and get strength and power. That as you add commandments, in a sense, sin becomes stronger. Not because of the law, because of the weakness of humanity and their flesh. And God designed it so that we would see how sinful sin was, that it will take that which is holy to ensnare you. That's bad. It'd be one thing if sin took bad things to ensnare you. You'd be like, okay, I get it. But going to take the good stuff to put you in bondage? And that's sinful. That's exceedingly sinful. It's one thing to do bad things and do bad things. There's another thing to take something good and bring harm out of it. You can take the bottle to feed the baby and pop him on the head with it. How dare you? That's exceedingly sinful. To take that which is good and bring people into bondage. Now, the next part of these verses that go on goes into this whole thing where Paul says, I try to do what's right, but I find myself doing what's wrong. I try to do what's right. I delight in God's law, but I can't do it. And he goes back and forth. Now, this is important, but I want to deal a little bit with that, and hopefully we'll get through the rest of this. The question of these passages, commentators have argued over and over. Is Paul talking as a born-again, blood-washed follower of Yeshua that tried to do what's right but found he couldn't do what's right, doing the best he can? I'm going to tell you, there are a lot of people who believe that. They will point to that verse. When you confront them about their sin, they'll say, well, Paul, the apostle, couldn't overcome sin. And you say, what are you talking about? Look over at Romans 7. It says in Romans 7, I try to do what is right, but I find myself doing what's wrong. No, even though I try to do what's right, I just constantly do it wrong. See, that is the state of the believer. We still have this desire, and we're going to do what's wrong. And if the Apostle Paul couldn't overcome sin, don't you dare tell me to overcome it. How many of you ever heard stuff like that? I have. I've been in counseling sessions, people will say that, and I have to say, well, let's take a close look at what this is saying. Well, sometimes I say, I tell you what, when you're shipwrecked, left for dead, stoned and put to death, then you can claim to be like Apostle Paul. Because none of us have been shipwrecked and left for dead and all that sort of stuff. You're going to sit there and say, I'm going to be like Paul. Well, let me see your shipwrecked. Let me see your stoning to death. Let me see your beaten 39, 40 minus 1, 39 stripes. Let me see all, turn your back. Let me see the stripes on your back for preaching the gospel before you're going to claim Paul as your excuse for sin. But that's not what Paul was teaching. And you can hear this from some good pastors, people I like. I'll throw out one name, John Piper. I like John Piper. But he's wrong on this. He's wrong. He says, oh, no, see, Paul was, he couldn't overcome sin as a believer. That's what his, and he uses that and says, that's our life. We do the best we can. Sometimes we're just going to sin. Well, that scares me. That makes me afraid of the body of Messiah. That's why I keep my wallet close to me. That's why I don't put my back too much to anybody. Because if somebody has a theology that in Messiah, it doesn't matter how they live their lives because they're forgiven in Him, don't come near me. Just keep a little distance because I don't know you. Any moment now, you might decide, you know, you want my wife and try to take me out to get it. And you're going to have a fight on your hands if you try to do that. I'm tired of that woman. We're going to throw down. See, believers say things sometimes, but they don't think through what they're saying. If you think the law is done away with, you better buy yourself a shotgun and protect your stuff among the saints of the Lord. Ladies, keep that pocketbook with you. That person next to you might be looking, I'm not under bondage of the law. I could use an extra $30. Look at that. Miss Evie's got $30 sticking out of her purse. I'm not guilty. I'm under the blood of Jesus. I'm all right. Scary stuff. But people say that, and I just look at them like, you scare me. I'd rather be under a legalist community than be in that. At least I know they're trying to do something. Scary stuff. Well, let's take a look at this. This gets a little theological. I'm going to try to cut to the chase and just point it out to you. I don't believe that Paul was talking about his state as a believer. Because everything he said in Romans 6, even what he said early in Romans 7, that he's been set free. How can he turn around and say that he was set free from the passions of sin and then start talking about fulfilling those passions? Doesn't make sense to say that. So somebody said, well, you got to give the theological explanation of him because, see, the reason why people say that, let me give you the reasons why people say that. They give different reasons. There's other things they say. Number one, because he talks in the present tense. And let's just read through this very quickly. First he says, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold unto sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. For what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will do, I do not do, but the evil I will not do, that I practice. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find in the law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into the captivity of the law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am! Who will deliver me from the body of death? I thank God through Yeshua the Messiah, our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. So here's what people would say. Say, hey, look. He's talking present tense, so there had to be a state at the time he wrote this letter. As a believer, he was saying he's trying to do what's right, but he couldn't find out what's right. That's the first argument. Number two, he talks about delighting in the law as an inward man. Unbelievers can't do that. Only people in Jesus can delight in the law. Well, you think it's been done away, but why would you do that anyway? Oh. So the question is, can pre-Yeshua people delight in God's law? You mean until Jesus came, there was not a soul on the planet that God says that he was pleased with them? There's not a soul on the planet that he talked about their faith and how this person has a man. This is a man after my own heart. That didn't exist until Jesus, right? Nobody delighted in God's law until they were born again. Well, Paul tells us what he's referring to. When he uses the term here, according to the inward man, he's not talking about the spiritual man at this point. He tells us what he's talking about. He says, warring against the law of my mind. He said, in my mind, I delight to do what is right. That's what he means by the inward man at this point. And your mind is not an outward man. We realize that the spirit and soul are inward. The body is what is outward. Okay? And that's why even with the inward man, you can desire all kinds of things, even good things, in your mind, but your spirit could be totally disconnected from the things of God and his kingdom. And even as a new covenant believer, we're told what? Renew your mind. So your mind could have had ideas and thoughts ahead of time. In fact, we know that people delighted in God's law way back because we read things like this. Psalms 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, but stands in the path of sinners, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. Huh? He can't do that. He's not believing in Jesus yet. He can't delight in the law of the Lord. But he did. And in his law, he meditates day and night. Pre-Yeshua? People were meditating on God's law day and night? He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bring forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so. See, there were always people delighting in God's ways who had a hunger for his commandments. Psalm 19, verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statute of the Lord is upright, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgment of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold. Yes, than much fine gold. What? People could desire the law of God? Way back in Psalms? But Jesus hasn't come yet. I like Psalm 40, verse 8. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. And if you really want to get one, just read all of Psalm 119, which I'm not going to do because that's a very long psalm. And if you read Psalm 119, you see the rejoicing of God's law and His commandments and how they're in us and how we can rejoice in them. So people who are trying to say, well, but Paul said it was the inward man had to be as a born-again believer. Not true. There are many people zealous for Torah in their mind. And that's what he's referring to. Well, what about the first, what about the present tense? You ever watched a movie? Some guy's going alone in the movie and he's at a certain point and he has these flashbacks. And sometimes you get confused. You don't know if it's happening now or later. And you say, oh, that's something that happened earlier. He's flashback to something that is relevant to what he's dealing with and speaking to right now. According to Greek scholars, there's a tense. We do it in English. They do it in Greek as well. It's called the historical present tense. This is what the historical present tense is. In linguistics and rhetoric, the historical present or the historic present, also called dramatic present or narrative present, refers to the employment of the present tense when narrating past events. And this is what Paul was doing. He's going along teaching the people, and then he starts to go back. We see it earlier, Romans 7. He just said he's free from sin. He just said that he's been released from the passions of all his desires. He's made that very clear that he's aware that he is not in bondage to sin, that he is free and he's able to walk and have fruit of life. And then he says, he goes into this whole thing. So what shall we say? Verse 7, is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. When? Paul's a Pharisee. Very committed to Torah. Studying it and seeking to walk it out to the best of his ability. He was not playing with God's law. He was committed to God's law. Sometimes people paint Pharisees as being always anti-law. No, they were committed to God's law. And he starts to go back. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once through the law. Is he saying he's not alive now? Is that what he's trying to say? Oh, I'm not alive right now. No, that's not what he's saying. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and by it killed me. Therefore, the law is holy. The commandment's holy, just and good. Has that which is good, the law, become death to me? God forbid. The law is not death to me. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold unto sin. This is where he's transitioning to a state before he knew Messiah. Because earlier he's already said that he is not carnal. He says he's no longer in the flesh. He's already said that he's been set free. He's already said that he has the liberty and freedom. So he's going back and says, I'm carnal, sold unto sin. For what I am doing, so he makes it a present tense, and there are tons of Greek scholars that support this, that that's what Paul was doing, that he was transitioning now and said, look guys, I went back in my past about when the law first came to me and how it brought me into bondage and everything, and now I'm saying to you, I'm carnal, sold unto sin. Apart from the revelation of Yeshua, new life, yes, that's my state. That's where I am. Apart from him, I am carnal, sold unto sin, with no hope, but I am not without Messiah. So I have hope. I have life. So he goes back and he's saying, he's basically telling us, this was my state as a good Pharisee doing the best that I knew how to be right before God. And he starts to go down that track. For what I am doing, I do not understand. This doesn't sound like Romans 6. That's not what he's talking about. For what I will to do, that I do not do or practice. For what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the Torah that it is good. But now, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. And here's what he's trying to teach us. For I know that in me, and he throws a little thing in there, that is in my flesh. I'm talking about past, but I'm letting you know, in the flesh, nothing good dwells. What is the flesh? The sinful nature. Where is the old man? Crucified with Messiah. So he's going back to that. I know. And maybe we could have an illustration. He's looking up at the old man nailed to the tree. I know in that old man, that flesh, there's nothing good. The one I used to be married to, there's nothing good. When I lived in him, I tried to do what was right when I was married to him, but I kept doing wrong stuff, no matter how much I tried. And then he goes on and he says, for to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. Can Paul say that as a new covenant believer, that he has not found a way to walk in the righteousness of God? No, he's going back. So I was trying. And some of you, the ones of you that had some religious upbringing, no matter what it was, whether it was Judaism, Christianity, Buddhism, Hinduism, whatever you were practicing, maybe you were a committed atheist. I don't know. But whatever it is, you found that you weren't always living up to whatever it is you were seeking to live up to. For the good that I will do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Remember, sin became exceedingly sinful. He says, I find in a law. Whenever you see the word law, it doesn't always mean the Mosaic law. There's one word that's used throughout the apostolic writing, the word nomos, and it can mean Torah law, it can mean a principle of law. And you have to let the context tell you which one it is. And here it's a principle. He's not talking about, I found a Mosaic law. No, he says, I find a law, a principle, a rule, something, a principle that's been established, that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God, the Mosaic law, according to the inward man. In other words, in my mind, I desire to do what was right. As an unbeliever, he was seeking to do what was right. But I see another law, another principle, in my members warring against the law of my mind. What's the law of his mind? The law of his mind is his mind desiring to do what is right according to Torah. But now he says there's another law that's in his members, in his body, that's in operation. But I see another law of my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. This is referred to as the law of sin and death. That people will seek to do what is right, but find that sin is operating inside of you, and that the more you studied Torah, the more sin increased inside of you and took advantage of you and brought your members of your body, your hands, your feet, your eyes, your ears, all that, into even more corruption. And so you become in a miserable state because you really want to do what's right, but you just can't find a way to do it. And so you're brought into the captivity of the law of sin, which is my members, which is that because sin is present in you, the more law and Torah you have, the more you're brought into bondage. Because sin becomes more aware in your mind as Torah is increased. And here's what he says, O wretched man that I am. Can Paul say that about himself as a new covenant believer? He just said in Romans 6, he's free, he's new, he's a new creation. Would he now say, oh, I'm a wretched man? No, he's talking about early estate. Who will deliver me from the body of death? Didn't he already know that? Didn't he say that it's through the body of Messiah that the old man has been crucified? So he's talking about an early estate. Who's going to deliver me? And then he jumps up and says, thank God through Yeshua, the Messiah. our Lord. In other words, yeah, that's the state of living I had before. The law of sin and death reigned in my life. I tried to do what was right, but I kept falling short of the glory of God. And the more I studied Torah, the more sense of sin and the weight of sin came upon me. The more I was aware of my sin, the more law I understood and grew in. I was free once from the law when I was a child. And there were no commandments, and I was in that gated area. And I could just do whatever I want to, and I could smack people on the head, and there was nothing wrong until a lame jumped in and put up the commandments and says, don't do this, don't do that. And I read the commandments, and suddenly I'm under condemnation, and the weight of sin is on me now. And the more commandments that I read and study, the more I feel the weight, and the more I'm going, woe unto me, who's going to deliver me? I'm trying to keep those commandments, but I can't, and I am miserable. I don't want to live. Who will deliver me from this body of death where sin can come in and rule and reign and bring me into bondage? Thank God through Yeshua the Messiah. So then with the mind, this is his state, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. He said, this is the state he was in. As a Pharisee, with my mind, man, I was all into God. Somebody came to me and said, man, you're really into God. But in the flesh, in the passion, he fell short. Then he stopped and says, I'm going to write chapter 8 now. 5 minutes. 5 minutes. Okay. So you get a little bit of chapter 8. Countdown. Tell me when it's 1 minute left. Chapter 8, there is... therefore now, no condemnation to those who are in Messiah Yeshua. Therefore, now therefore, whenever there's a therefore, you always look what's before that he's talking about. So this is not a stopping of ideas. This is a continuation of thought. Everything I've talked about, 6th chapter, 7th chapter, all those things. Therefore now, there's no condemnation to those who are in Messiah Yeshua who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Why? Because you are now married to the risen Messiah who's a life-giving Spirit. You're no longer married to the old man, which is the flesh, that wanted you to do sin. You have a new husband. Okay? So he says, that's the state that you're in. He says, for the law of the Spirit of life. Here's another law. We have the law of sin and death. He says, there's a law of the Spirit of life. What does the law of Spirit of life bring to me? The law of the Spirit of life in Messiah Yeshua has made me free from the law of sin and death. The law of sin and death was my desire to do what was right, but find sin present in me, bringing me into bondage. But the law of Spirit of life in Messiah comes to set you free from the law of sin and death, so that you're not in this state of, I can't do what's right. I'm trying my best. 2 minutes. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. The Mosaic law doesn't lift one finger to make you free, but God sent his son in order to set you free so that you could walk in obedience. Look what he says. He condemned sin in the flesh that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but who walk according to the Spirit. The life of the new covenant believer is God's Torah being fulfilled in your life, that you can overcome sin. You do not have to say yes to Satan. You can say no to him. The scripture says if you draw near to God and resist the devil, he will flee all the time, every time, because that's a law of God. That's his promise. Sin does not have to reign in your life. Grow your faith. Grab hold of what God has done through his son. The world is waiting to see us. Let's all worship God.